Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the power and the riches, the wisdom and the might and the honor and the glory and the blessing. We give praise to God and to the Lamb, our Lord Jesus, who sits at His right hand. A warm welcome once again to all of you this morning. It's a thrill any Lord's Day for us to be able to assemble this way. And it's always a joy when we look out and we see so many visitors in our midst. We know it's a holiday weekend, and so we may have some who are traveling, but we also have some who are visiting here with family. We're glad that you're present. It might be your first time to be in an assembly of the Church of Christ or with our congregation. If you have any questions, if we can help you in any way to be sure of your soul's salvation, or if you have any question about the Lord's church, about this congregation, we would be happy to sit down with you at your convenience, open the Word of God, be whatever help we can so that we can all be sure that we're right with the Lord and so that we can worship Him according to His will and serve Him together here. And what a privilege it is to belong to God this morning, to be His people. And to be in His presence as we are now. We're going to turn our attention now to some big questions, heavy questions, really the most important questions in life. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is your purpose? I need to ask myself, why do I exist? And of course, these questions all relate to the biggest question underlying all of these things. Does God exist? I say that is really the big question behind all of these other questions. Where did I come from? What is to become of me? What is my destiny? What is my purpose? Why am I here? All of this is tied to whether or not there is a God. And let's frame it this way. If God does not exist, if there is no God, really nothing ultimately matters. We're just a configuration of chemicals moving through time and space, destined to obliteration and to simply pass into nothingness. And so if there is no God, nothing we do really is of any ultimate significance. Maybe in the moment, or for even some time during our lives, or maybe some time after our lives, there might be some legacy there. But ultimately, it's all for nothing. If God does not exist, that's why I say nothing really matters in the end. But if God does exist, nothing else matters as much. So that is why everyone ought to address himself to this most fundamental of all issues. Everyone ought to be thinking carefully and seeking the answer to this question. Is there a God? Does God exist? If He exists, what is His will for me? Why did He make me? How can I know that I'm right with Him, that I'm accepted by Him? All these things, of course, are answered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the scriptures that we believe, that in the Bible that we believe is the Word of God. But I want to show you why there seems to be an increasing urgency to address this question and the question of, the issue of apologetics, let's say, the defense of the Christian faith. Barna Group, which is a reputable research group known for investigating these kind of issues, giving a careful attention and research to the status of our society with relative to these religious questions. So you may have heard of Barna. And according to Barna, I want you to look at the number of people in our culture who believe in God and how that has changed, or who identify as Christians specifically, and how that has changed in just the last 10 or 15 years or so. So back in 2003, 81% of Americans claim to identify as Christian. Now, that's pretty broad. We're not saying they all are true Christians, because a lot of people think if they, you know, were inside of a church building once, that makes them a Christian. We know there's more to actually being a Christian. But there were 81% of the public who claimed to be Christian. And at that time, just over 1 in 10 claimed to be atheist. And the percentage of those who belong to other religious groups was low comparatively. So we're just looking at Christian and atheist. Now, look at from just a few years ago, where we have the latest date for which we have this research, 2018. Look how much has changed in a relatively short time. The number who identify as Christians has dropped by almost 10%. And those who identify as atheists has almost doubled. And most of that change came in just the last 5 years. There really wasn't that significant of a change from 2003 till about 2012. But from 2012 until a few years ago, there's been a significant change. You might say, well, look how much Christians outnumber atheists. Well, that's true that we still have a solid majority of people who claim to believe in God and who identify as Christian, but we're concerned about the trend here, the rise of secularism. It has displaced the Christian worldview, and this is a matter of tremendous concern. The new atheists, as they're called, like Richard Dawkins, is kind of the face of the new militant atheism, those who are actually aggressive in proselytizing for atheism and who are arguing that not only is Christianity false, but that religion in general is dangerous and hurtful to society. So this new atheism, as it's called, is certainly having an impact, I believe, on our culture, and it should be a concern to us. The rise of unbelief in our day, there is a shift. We're living through, as I've called it before, a seismic shift in our culture. It is not like it was just a couple generations or so ago in our nation. Well, when we think about so many who do not believe in God, we might wonder, well, why? Why is it that people do not believe that God exists? And what I want to show in our lesson this morning, from the biblical perspective, we want to argue that really if we do not accept that there is a God, we are without excuse. I'm taking that from the statement that Paul makes in Romans, we're going to look at here in Romans 1 in just a minute, as the title for our lesson. Those two words, without excuse, that is, we in the end will find that we have no legitimate reason. Now, people may have excuses. They may have what they think are rational grounds for rejecting the notion that there is a God. But in the end, we will see that really there is no rational justification. That's what we mean. So without excuse, write those two words down at the top of the page, if you will. But this is an important subtitle. What I was thinking of calling the lesson, but instead I'm just going to give it this subtitle, is everyone knows that God exists. Now, given what we just said, that there's about 22% of our culture that insists there is no God, how can we say everyone knows God exists? So I talked about this in class recently as we've gone through these opening chapters in the book of Romans. And I'm going to bring some of that up again. We'll explain what we mean by that as we proceed. First of all, we should understand that God has revealed himself. People might wonder, well, if God is there, how come we don't see him? We don't hear his voice? You know, it's as though you're believing, if you believe in God, that it's sort of, to some people, it's sort of like believing in rainbow unicorns. That you know, well, if you think they exist, where are they? If you think God exists, well, how come we can't see Him? Well, even though we can't see God directly, God still has clearly revealed Himself to us. And that's a point that Paul brings up here in Romans chapter 1. As I said, we've been studying through Romans 1, or rather through the book of Romans, and recently we spent several weeks in the latter part of Romans chapter 1 where Paul talks about those who reject God and the consequences of that. And so we're going to look at that in the next couple of lessons here over the next couple of weeks. But we're starting here with what Paul brings to mind as he talks about our need for the gospel. In the book of Romans, Paul sets out in Romans 1, 16 and 17, what is the premise for this whole letter. And it really is the heart of what the Bible is about, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in it is revealed the righteousness of God. So Paul there sets out the fact that it is the gospel, it is through Jesus Christ that we can be made righteous or put right with God. But then he goes on to show at length in the next couple of chapters why it is we need to be put right with God. He then goes on to talk about the problem of our sin and that because we've sinned, we're under the condemnation of God. So he begins to talk about the wrath of God. And first he directs his attention to the ancient Gentiles, the pagans, who rejected the knowledge of the true God and worshiped idols instead. So that's what he's talking about here. And then he's going to turn his attention to the Jews, that even though they did have the knowledge of the true God, they were guilty of breaking the law that God gave them, and they were under the condemnation, and they need the gospel as well. But Paul's talking here about, this is why I think this passage is especially relevant to our culture, because he's talking about those who refuse to acknowledge God. So look at Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. What does he say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now notice that. We're going to come back to that suppressing the truth. But he says, for what can be known about God? Now he's talking about these, as we said, the pagan nations in antiquity. And he's saying they didn't have the true knowledge of God, but they should have. Because what can be known about God is plain to God, or plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. Well, let's read on. For his invisible, yes, we don't see God. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they've been clearly perceived. Even though they're invisible, we can still see them in a sense. We can perceive them. Ever since the creation of the world. How do we see the invisible God? In the things that have been made. He says, so they are without excuse. All right, powerful passage here, and a lot is said. But notice that not only can we know that there is a creator, we can reason from the creation to the creator. But we can know something about the Creator. Notice he says, eternal power and divine nature. We can know, if we reason correctly about what we see, about the material world, we can reason, if we look at that and reason correctly, we can know not only must there be some transcendent power behind it, but it must be something that is eternal. That's what Paul is talking about in that, and there's a lot more to explore. But notice he said, because God has shown himself to us, they are without excuse. So he's revealed himself to us in his creation. So thinking about how God has shown himself to us in the creation, that falls under the category of what we call natural theology. You look at the natural world, and then you reason from the, as we said, from the creation to the creator, natural theology. We also call this general revelation. We break down God's revealing of himself to us in terms of special revelation, the Bible, the scriptures, where he actually has spoken to us. That's a whole nother question. Can we know the Bible really is true? Can we know the Bible is the Word of God? But first, and I think we can use the Bible if we do it in the right way. We can reason from the evidence we have in Scripture to the existence of God, to the resurrection of Christ, and all that's another study. But God, when he speaks to us through the prophets and in Scripture, the prophets that he sent in days of old, and now through his final revelation that we have in the Bible, that's special revelation. But when we look at the world around us, that's referred to as the general revelation of God. And when you reason from this general way that God has revealed himself to us in the creation, that kind of reasoning has been systematized into formal arguments. Now, by argument here, we don't mean to fuss and to be sort of like hotly or hostile in discussion or disagreeable, like you might think that you had an argument with your wife over, you know, who misplaced the remote or whatever the case might be. Not the argument in the sense of giving reasons where you use logic. You show there are rational grounds that we have justification, we have evidence that supports the idea that God exists. So these various lines of argumentation, I'm going to set forth several here for you after I turn off my mic and clear my throat. Excuse me, thank you. Now, the first one is the cosmological argument. And we're not actually going to go through these. I'm just setting them out here for you. Now, in other lessons, we should walk through these various arguments. And we should have classes on apologetics where we discuss these and where we show their strengths and weaknesses, and we address the criticisms of these arguments and show that there are answers to those criticisms and look at the criticisms of the answers to the criticisms and work our way through these arguments. I'm just setting them out here for you because Paul said the evidence is there. Well, one of the areas where we show that evidence, where we talk about and discuss that evidence, is in this area that we call the cosmological argument. And this is the idea that the existence of the universe itself proves that God is. And just to briefly state one form of it, if ever in the distant past nothing existed, then nothing would exist now, right? You can't get something from nothing. So the fact that there is something now shows something always had to be. So you could use anything to prove the existence of God from the basis of this reasoning. I mean, sometimes in class with teenagers, I'll just use a spoon. I'll call it the spoon argument. This spoon proves that God exists. This spoon of Bluebell proves that God is good. But the spoon itself, anything proves that God is there. Because if anything exists, something always had to exist. And whatever it is that always existed had to have the power of being in itself, had to be eternal. Now, sometimes people argue, well, that doesn't prove, though, that whatever is eternal was personal. But, we can show that in other ways. But something always had to exist, something that transcends the universe and that is self-existent. Self-existent. And when we talk about God's self-existence, that's referred to as the aseity of God, that he has the power of being in himself. And the ancient Greek philosophers argued this, like Plato and Socrates said you could reason from the fact that something exists, that there is something eternal that is self-existent. Now, I know that some want to argue the answer to this is to say, well, it's just the universe that is eternal. The universe itself is eternal. But that's where recent scientific evidence has helped us tremendously to refute that idea, that all the observable evidence shows the universe is not self-existent, that it's not eternal, that it's winding down, and that therefore it had a beginning. And so there must be something that transcends it. And so that's the sense in which you can just say the fact that anything exists proves that God exists. But what Paul is talking about here more is, I think, what we would call the teleological argument. And this is the idea not just that stuff exists and therefore God exists, but that what exists is ordered and gives every indication of careful and intricate design. So this is from the word telos, which means end, and the idea of design, that there's an end or a purpose. So this is the idea not just that things exist, but that the things that exist bear evidence of careful design. Like when you look at the universe itself and you look at the physical constants that are necessary in order for life to exist, the staggering complexity of the universe itself and all of the laws of physics that are necessary to be ordered with an incomprehensible precision for life even to be possible. Now, your only other option is to believe that all of this amazing order of the universe and all the laws of physics that we depend on for life, your other option is to think that these all just came out of chaos and that mere time and chance brings order out of chaos. Now, does that seem rational? The idea that even if you allow, say, for a Big Bang where there was some initial point of matter that you still have to account for, but even if you allow for that as a starting point, the idea that all matter was condensed into one point and then simply on a Tuesday afternoon at 3:30, 15 billion years ago, exploded into being, the idea that it then ordered itself and then finally you have the development of galaxies and then of solar systems and then of the Earth and then of the Earth's environment and then just happens to be that all the right amino acids and proteins align themselves by pure chance and lo and behold, here we are. Does that seem rational? This is the Paley's watchmaker argument. The idea that if you were to come upon a watch and you looked at the intricate workings of it, you wouldn't think, well, this could have just happened by chance. You would look at it and think, even if you didn't understand all the workings of it, and even if it didn't seem to you to be ordered the way you think it should be ordered, even if you looked at it, because some people look at the universe and think, well, if God ordered everything, why do we have this or why do we have that? Well, even if you didn't understand certain things about it, or felt like certain things about it you would have ordered differently or constructed differently, you still wouldn't think it could have just happened on its own. So you reason from the watch to the watchmaker, just like from the order of creation to the creator. And we're at even greater advantage than the ancient pagans that Paul talked about. Because by the microscope, we've been able, not only by the telescope could we look out at the expanse of heaven, of the heavens, and with the development of the modern scientific method and in our scientific age, not only have we learned about the vastness of the universe and the order of the universe, but we've been able by the microscope to look down at the intricate workings of even at the level of the cell and the incredible complexity of the DNA molecule that is the coding for life that bears evidence. A code bears intelligence that orders the structure, the construction of the entire organism. And you don't get a code by chance. The code implies intelligence. It implies purpose. It implies design. And so we reason from the order of the universe that it was ordered by. This is the intelligent design argument, it's sometimes called, that I'm referring to. And this is sort of like what Paul's talking about in Acts 14, 17, when he said, you know, he's reasoning with the pagans in Thessalonica who were trying to worship him. And he said that they were going to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they tore their garments, and they said, no, no, we're trying to get you to turn from these things and worship the true God. And as he talked to them about God, Acts 14 and verse 17, he said, he said, he did not leave himself without witness. He has given witness to himself. Well, what is that witness? He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul said you could look at nature and the cycles of nature, and you could see the order of the world and how it's ordered around our existence to make our lives possible. That gives witness to the Creator. Now, your only alternative, as we said, is to believe that this could all just happen by chance. And then beyond that, we can even argue that whatever this is behind the universe is personal because of the moral argument. We can argue, as I said, from the as it has been eloquently stated, from the starry sky above to the moral law within. You can know from your own conscience that whatever it is that created you has instilled within you this understanding of objective right and wrong. This is the argument that if there is objective morality, then God must exist. And that would be another study, again, to explore another time. But now what we want to just say for a couple of minutes before we close, just give me a few more minutes of your time. If we have these lines of arguments that prove that God exists, then why is it that people don't believe? If the evidence is there and if it's compelling, why is it that there are still so many people who do not believe in God? Because, now our first point, God has revealed himself. Don't worry, this is just a quick point here. But God has also hidden himself. We can talk about the hiddenness of God. God has not only revealed himself and given witness to himself, but he has not done it in a way that overrides our own free will. Because think of it. In the day of judgment, will there be any atheists? A moment after death, are there any unbelievers? No. Well, if when we stand before God, it will not be possible to deny his existence, why doesn't he just make himself present now to us in a way that is overwhelming and absolutely undeniable? If that's going to be the case someday, why not the case now? Because he's giving us freedom to reject him or to choose to love him. See, we were made by God to be loved by God and to love him in return. But love is not meaningful unless it is freely chosen. And so God, in a sense, has also hidden himself. He's made the truth about himself known. But he's also made it possible for people, if they do not want to believe, to reject him. And that's what people do. Paul said here in Romans 1, the reason people don't believe is not because the truth isn't there available to them, but they suppress the truth. Look at this. That's the passage we already mentioned, Romans 1:18. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. So it's there, but they have to push it down. They have to push it out of view. And why do they do that? Because they want to be free from accountability to God. So Romans 1:21, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. See, they did not want to submit to him and give him the honor that is due him by, notice here, give thanks to him. So they became futile in their thinking. That's what we'll talk about in the lessons following. And their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what happens. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. In verse 25, he said, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the truth is there, but they exchange it for what they want to believe. See, it's a matter of the will. In Romans 1:28, he goes on to say, they did not see fit. One translation says they refused to have God. One translation says they did not want to acknowledge God. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. And so God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And since they did not want to believe, God allowed them to exchange the truth of God for the lie. Even though they know, he finishes the chapter by saying, they know God's righteous decree. You can have an understanding of right and wrong because you're made in the moral image of God. That's the only way to account for your moral consciousness, that moral awareness that all men have. But when you don't want to submit to God, then God allows you to reject him. So men suppress the truth. We must present the truth. Because many people have been led to believe that science has somehow explained the universe without the need to postulate the existence of God. Darwinism, the idea of that we're simply the products of natural processes of evolution. We need to present the evidence that refutes that and the evidence that shows that God exists for those who may be confused, but who may be willing to be honest with the evidence and receive the truth, right? That's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3:15. We need to be prepared to make a defense for what we believe to anyone who asks you a reason. A lot of times people think, as we talked about in the lessons on John, that the Christian faith is just a blind faith. We just believe it because we want to. No. Now, I do want to believe. But there is reason for what we believe. There is rational grounds. There is evidence. We can make a defense for the faith. We need to be raising our children, grounding them in the evidences for the existence of God so they can know why they ought to believe that God exists, why everyone ought to believe that God exists. And we have tremendous resources available to us. George, this is called a smartphone. And it's a device that a lot of people carry around now. And you can, you don't actually flip it to open it. And been trying to get George to get a smartphone for forever. But Apologetics Press is a tremendous source of resources on apologetics affiliated with the Churches of Christ. Dave Miller, you may know, and others who do a great work with Apologetics Press. And they have some great material, some of which we have. They have a whole curriculum for kids that homeschoolers use sometimes, that churches use in their Bible classes. We have great resources at our disposal to delve into these matters and to show the rational grounds for the Christian faith. And I want to highly recommend to you before we close the William Lane Craig as a resource. Dr. William Lane Craig, he is a Christian philosopher and probably the premier apologist for the Christian faith in the world right now. Dr. William Lane Craig. Now, he's not affiliated with the Churches of Christ, and we wouldn't agree with everything that he teaches in all of his material, but he has tremendous resources available at his organization, reasonablefaith.org, and you can look up his material on YouTube, Dr. Craig Videos. Search for that channel or look for William Lane Craig. There's great material here that you can share with others and use with your own children. In fact, I was registered to take a course at a university in Houston with that Dr. Craig was teaching, but then COVID hit and they canceled the course and I wasn't able to take that. But I have been using his materials extensively for years, and I want to encourage you to look up these. We have these resources to equip us. Remember, Peter said, be prepared to give a defense. So that means we need to get prepared. And we have a wealth of tremendous materials. Dr. Craig is a world-renowned scholar. He has world-class credentials. He's debated some of the top, most respected atheists and academics in the world. And here we have, through him and through his organization and others, some great resources available to us. Bertrand Russell, the famous, he was one of the leading thinkers, one of the most recognized figures of the latter half of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century. And in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he argued among other things, that there is not sufficient evidence to compel anyone to believe in God. In fact, there's a story about Bertram Russell. It may be apocryphal, but it's often repeated, that after one of his lectures about why he was not a Christian, that a woman sort of scolded him and said, "Well, what are you going to say when you die, and if there really is a God, and then you meet God face to face? What are you going to say then?" And that he just calmly replied, "I will tell him, madam, you did not give me enough evidence." Well, what I'm saying is, Paul says there is enough evidence. The problem isn't that the evidence is not compelling. It's not a lack of evidence, it's a lack of honesty. That's the issue here. Now, as I said, there might be some people who are genuinely confused and who could be brought out of their unbelief by the evidence. That evidence is there. And sometimes we wonder, well, if it's there, how come some of the most brilliant people in the world don't believe? It's not a matter of intelligence. Some of the most brilliant philosophers in the history of the world have been believers and are believers. And some of the most brilliant people who have ever lived have been unbelievers. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of the will. Whether we will truly desire to submit to God. Now, as I extend the invitation, the important thing is we need to move from knowing that God is to knowing God. Now, you might say, "I believe in God. I know there's a God," but do you know God? Meaning, do you have a right relationship with God? That's only possible in Jesus Christ. And that is the answer to the question, what is the point of my life? It's to know God. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We can only truly know God through Jesus Christ and through responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us that God gave His Son by His grace as a gift that we might be redeemed through the propitiation, through the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. We can be put right with God. That's our greatest need. Now, what we're going to look at in the lessons that follow is, well, what does a culture look like that refuses to acknowledge God? Paul talks about that in Romans 1. And it will help us understand what we face in our culture today as God's people. But if we can help you to know that God is, or to know God, let us know. Let's stand and sing together.